that is, there were certain scholars in the 1800s who believed that the Pentateuch, Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch was written 1,000 years after Moses died. And it was not written by one person, it was written by a bunch of people. And so they felt, these scholars felt it was their job to go through the first five books of the Bible and divide up and say, okay, this one was this guy, this one was this guy, because of different language they used or different emphases. And they just kind of carved it up in that way. And a lot of scholars are influenced by that. And I say that because last week we talked about Genesis chapter 1. This week we talk about Genesis chapter 2. And those same scholars believed that Genesis chapter 1 was written by one dude. Genesis chapter 2 was written by another one, way after the fact. And they believe that those two creation accounts were incompatible, that they didn't fit together. They were competing versions of creation. I beg to differ. I think Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I think he did it under God's supervision. And I think there's a way to look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and say that, yeah, they actually can work together. Chapter 1 is more general in terms of creation. Chapter 2 is more specific in terms of creation. Chapter 1 shows God's power and might as he puts things together. And chapter 2 is more personal, and it shows a fuller look of creation. I think chapter 1 is more chronological, the days, and having the days after one another, this day and this day and this day. And chapter 2 is this fuller look, this more specific look of, okay, it said God created, but how did he do it? And that's what we see in chapter 2. If chapter 1 is a panoramic view, you know, you've got that on your phones, you can do a panoramic picture, which is just this wide angle thing. Chapter 1 is a panoramic, chapter 2 is a close-up. And so I think that's one way to look at these two chapters and the perceived differences in these chapters. So let's look at the close-up. Open up your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2. We're in this series called Beginnings, and it's the first 11 chapters about mankind and the beginnings of mankind before God begins to deal specifically with one people in chapter 12. So that's where we're at. Open up your Bibles, and what I'm going to do today is read as we go along, not read it all at the same time. We're going to read a chunk and talk about it, read a chunk and talk about it. That's where we're at. Let's look at the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, you probably know that the people who put, there were people that put the chapters and the verses in the Bible that are not necessarily inspired. It's just at some point they said, you can refer to this book and you want to be able to refer to it in a specific way, so they put chapters and verse. I don't think that was necessarily inspired. In fact, if I was calling the shots, I would have taken these three verses and put them in chapter one, honestly. I just think it makes more sense there. But we're in chapter two. Let's talk about it. And I've got some points for you today. The first one is regular pause. And all the words, the second words in your notes today begin with the letter P, just because I can't help myself. This is something compelling, and see, you can pray for me. You know, it may be an adverse reaction to something, but it's what I do. Regular pause is what we're talking about. What does that mean? God paused his activity in creation. He was very active, and then he paused and he took a break. He rested. Let me ask you, did God need rest? No, he didn't rest. Why did God rest then? Why do you think God rested? Perhaps as an example to us, something that we need rest. If God himself carved aside a specific amount of time to rest, certainly we need rest. I think that's part of the thing here. And this was a template for the command later on in Exodus, and the command came way after this, honestly, where God said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One of the big ten, right? You're familiar with that. So let me ask you, should you and I keep the Sabbath? Oh, I see one head shake. There might be a nod here and there. It's an interesting question, and one that people have talked about, and There are actually some different denominations that believe differently about this. Let me say this. In the New Testament, there's a principle of rest. Principle of rest. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at that. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, and here's the underlying key part, we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declare to my oath, on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words: on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Notice in that passage we just looked at, it is those who believe who rest. Belief is crucial to the idea of rest. Those who know Jesus can really enter the rest of God. Rest from your works. Rest from your striving. You can rest in Jesus. In fact, Jesus invites us, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Exactly. So I think it's pretty clear here that rest really comes in Jesus. A rest from our own works and rest in what he has done. And it's not necessarily in obedience to the law. That's not necessarily where rest lies. And Paul was pretty clear on this. This is what he said in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Reality is found in Christ. So, rest comes in Christ. In addition to that, resting from our works, resting in what God has done for us, not in what we can do for him, we still need to set aside some rest. Let me ask you, how do you best rest? Where is it you best rest? How do you best rest? Is it a certain day of the week? Is it a certain time of the day? Is it a certain evening of the week? Where does rest work best for you? So I think if we're going to follow what Paul said in Colossians 2 there, we don't want to judge one another about how we rest. Because I think there are some people who actually observe a Sabbath rest. They, you know, on a certain night of the week, on a Friday night to Saturday afternoon, they put aside everything. And I know Jewish families who do that. I mean, they continue to do that. They have a meal together, and they put their devices down, and they talk with one another, and then they don't do anything until later that Saturday evening. That's a real Sabbath in obedience to the law. And if you want to do that, that's fine. Absolutely. Go right ahead and do that. But there are others of us who choose to rest in different ways. My day of rest primarily, I try to do this on Fridays. My days off are Friday and Saturday. So I try to rest and do something different on Fridays, play disc golf. I don't put my device down, as Debbie can tell you. But, you know, I try to do different things that are restoring to me, especially on Friday, that kind of thing. So the idea, though, let's not judge one another in terms of how we go about resting in the best way. But the idea that we get from this is God rested and we should as well. Find the way that's best for you. Let's continue reading, and we're going to read the next section starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's one reason we think that there were a different emphasis in chapter 2 than there was in chapter 1. Not that there were different authors, there's a different emphasis. Because the order doesn't jive with chapter 1, does it? That's why people think there's two different authors. You have shrubs coming up now, but not yet, and the trees weren't made, and then the man, and then the woman. And just a little different. And shows to me anyway, and to some that I've read this week, that God's emphasis in chapter 2 was more topical about what was going on, not necessarily chronological or, you know, showing the power of God like chapter 1 was. But what this shows especially is in verse 7, God creating Adam. And my point is for this unique personhood. Unique personhood. This is the logical extension of what was talked about in chapter 1. When it said God created man and created male and female in his own image, in his own likeness. So the extension of that is that God, it shows now how God did that. And he formed and he took special care in creating us. Remember, we're talking about chapter 1 as a panoramic view of creation. Chapter 2 is a close-up, and we're getting a close-up right now. And just like in a movie, you would see a wide-angle shot, you know, to set the scene, and then you would get a close-up of people talking, that kind of a thing. Theologians talk about these things, the transcendence and the immanence of God. And I think that's what we see in chapters 1 and 2. Transcendence is this idea that God is mighty and glorious and powerful. And we see that in chapter 1. He flung the stars into space and he created galaxies and he spun all this out of his own mind. And then it says in the Psalms that God keeps the oceans of the earth, the seas in jars. I mean, that's how big and great and mighty our God is, the transcendence of God over everything. But what we see in chapter 2 is the immanence of God, the closeness of God, how God draws near to us, how he loves us. He knows us personally. And these things aren't opposed to one another. They actually work together, the transcendence and the immanence of God, closeness. And we see this in the way he creates Adam. He bends down to the earth to grab earth together and form and fashion it, caring with this greatest of detail to do this and that. And then at the end, he cradles the face of Adam in his hands and gently breathes into his nostrils life. And Adam's lungs fill and his eyes blink. And there he is face to face with the living God who is down on his level, lovingly creating him, gently breathing into him, giving him life. Transcendence and immanence of God close to us. He is now a living being. Adam is a living being. And God just took dirt, scooped up dirt, and molded in the shape of us. That's transcendence and immanence together, chapters 1 and chapter 2. You know, there's been some controversy in the science community for the last 30 or so years because of cloning. And the ability to clone animals, and then they're working on trying to clone humans as well. And so two scientists, after discovering this, said to God, "We don't need you anymore. We've discovered how we can create life ourselves." God said, "Oh, is that right? Well, let's have a contest. You make a man and I'll make a man." And they said, "Great." And they bent down and began to take dirt. "We're going to do it like you did." And God said, "Oh, wait, hold on a second. Get your own dirt." In the text, it says that you and I were created from dirt. Is that offensive at all to you? We are made from some of the lowliest stuff on the planet. Dirt. And so the upshot is when we die, we go back to the dirt. That's what happens. We decay. And that's okay because while we are made from dirt, some of the lowliest of substances, we are given the highest place of honor because God is the one who made us. He is the one who formed us, fashioned us, breathed life into us. And so while we are lowly in that way, we are also exalted in that the God of the universe chose to breathe life into us and give us eternal life. The powerful God of creation, chapter 1, attends to us personally in chapter 2. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Now, don't look in the mirror in the morning. Don't think about the morning look in the mirror, because that's really the tough one, isn't it? Take another time after you put makeup on, after you had a chance to comb your hair. Look in the mirror. What do you see? Do you see someone that is shaped by God? Do you see someone that has been lovingly crafted by the Creator of all? Do you see one who attends to us personally and gives us the breath of life? The powerful God of all attends to us this personally and breathes life into us. Do you see that when you look in the mirror? It's true. It's true. Let's read the next section, starting in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there was a tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along, the east side. Oh, pardon me. My goodness, I just messed the mic up. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And what we see here in this section, I think, is bountiful provision. Because we see in this thing beauty and bounty. Beauty and bounty in here. All kinds of trees. All kinds of trees. Different kinds of trees. We talked about trees last week. And the beauty of those trees, they were easy to look at. They were beautiful to look at. I love the variety of trees on the earth. We talked last week about the poem, "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." And just the variety and the beauty and what trees do for us. Absolutely amazing. But they're not only good to look at, they provide food as well. And in this garden, there's an abundance of water. And if I read this right, it sounds like there is a well or a spring of water flowing up out of Eden that then, you know, becomes these four different rivers. And it waters the garden and then goes on from there. In a few verses, we're going to see there are animals there as well. And what a scene that this is. The Hebrew word for garden, when it was translated into Greek, was paradiso. It was paradise. And that is really, when we're not talking about a vegetable garden here, we're not talking about a few raised beds and a pole beans and that kind of thing. We're talking about like an English country estate. The acres and acres of beautiful grass and trees and water, ponds and fountains. That's the kind of thing we're seeing, a park more like it, and it's beautiful. And when I think of that, I think of Hawaii. I've had the privilege of being in Hawaii twice, and both times I say, you know, I think heaven's going to be something like this. I mean, but think about Hawaii without the rabid commercialism. But the manicured spaces and what it's like. I just think that's, in my vision of heaven, I think of Hawaii and what that will look like. It had to have actually been stunning. Absolutely stunning. Not some little garden, but just this massive, expansive, beautiful place with the animals and the water and the trees and the provision. Nothing. They lacked nothing in the garden. Absolutely beautiful. And this is the environment God made for you and I. This is the place he chose to plant us, making this gorgeous garden like this, not a lack, and then plopped us in the center of it and said, oh, enjoy. Enjoy this. When we look at this text, it appears that Eden was a specific place. Because he's very specific about these rivers and this place, and the gold here is really good, and it's in the east. And I wondered about that phrase, in the east. If, as people think, Moses wrote the Pentateuch during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that would have been in the Sinai region. I think we have a map here of this. Here's, Sinai, you cross over from Egypt into there. And then you wander around there, and this body of water that's kind of in the middle right there, that's the Persian Gulf. And the Persian Gulf, you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates that come together in one river and empty into the Persian Gulf. And so people who think, you know, the location for the Garden of Eden would have been in the North Persian Gulf region. Of course, it's long gone now, obviously. I can't go back there, but that's where they think it is. This paradise, this gorgeous park, this beautiful locale, this environment that you could not improve on one whit, it's beautiful. And it was created for human beings, for us to dwell in and enjoy. And if we look around, we can still see remnants of this, can't we? When you look at creation, marred as it is, we can still see the beauty and bounty that God created for you and I. And I love that. Just this last week, I was taking a walk in the woods. I take the dog back there. And just the smallest things. We were walking, and I got to the top of a hill, and I paused, and there was a monarch butterfly. And the monarch butterfly was fluttering on the breeze. There was a slight breeze coming up the hill. And the monarch kind of stood there and just kind of floated on there and then flapped a little bit and went around a tree and then floated some more on the breeze and then lighted on the tree and then went around. And I just stood there for a couple minutes watching this monarch. Glorious in the small things. This monarch, I looked at the migration charts, probably came from California. Did you know monarchs can migrate up to 3,000 miles? Dainty wings, small creature like that. And what is God? How does God create them? To be able to migrate thousands of miles, survive, go back, breed, do it again. It was just glorious. At the same walk, I saw a bumblebee going patiently from flower to flower, getting up, buzzing a little, going another flower, getting up, buzzing. Just, and the little things like that go, my God is so good in what he has made for us. And if you have eyes to see, there's glory all around. It's marred, isn't it, though? Creation is marred because of the fall. But we can still see God's glory in it. Where do you see the beauty of God? Where do you see the bounty of God? He still cares for us, doesn't he? He still puts us in a good place and says, enjoy. And we'll see it even more in creation to come. Let's look at verse 15 next, one verse this time. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Just one verse, but this verse says a lot. And this point for you is distinct purpose. Distinct purpose. This is a call for all of us, not just for Adam. It's a call for all of us. You and I have a distinct purpose, and part of that purpose is to work the things God has given us. We'll see that here. There's a story of a retired man in the city, and he got tired of looking at an ugly, vacant lot, and he wanted to do something about it. And so he got with permission of the owner. He began to clean it up, took the old tires away, took the garbage away, and then he brought in some compost and other dirt. He tilled the soil, got it working all well, and began to plant some bushes and flowers in that lot. And by the next summer, it was gorgeous, right in the middle of the city, gorgeous lot. And one of the neighbors, and they just were really appreciative of what he had done, came by and said, God certainly has given you a beautiful piece of property. And the man said, yeah, yes, he has, but you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. There's some wisdom in the way the man responded. Because the same God that ordains beauty and order in creation sometimes tells you and I to do something about it. Tells us we're responsible for the lot we've been given, the dirt that we have. God doesn't always do everything for us. But and he wants to us to join in him in his creation and care of everything else that we see. So planting and gardening and taking care of things. Sometimes God will plop you in a place and say, go at it. Have fun. Let's make this a beautiful place. I think he's done that with us several times. How's your land doing? How's the place God has given you doing? What turf are you over? See, I think this dovetails with the statements made in chapter 1. Where God said that we are to rule over creation and subdue it. And in a few verses, we're going to see one way that man did rule over creation when God asked him to name the animals. And this is much more than just looking at something and going, yeah, I think that's an aardvark. Let's spell it with two A's, too. All right. I just think there was more to it than that in the Middle East, especially a long time ago, but I think even currently, when you name something, you need to know something about the character of that thing or the purpose of that thing so that a name is purposeful. It's not just to pick a name out of thin air. And so something about these animals and their character or their purpose. And so I can imagine Adam talking with God about this. He didn't do this by himself. Just get a list out and start naming it. Elephant, okay, good. You know, he'd be talking to God. Why did you create that? What's the purpose of this animal? How does that fit into your scheme? So he understood things about these animals and then got to choose a name that reflected the purpose that God had for them. So we all have a purpose. And we all have work, and that could be naming things, that could be organizing, planting, building something. You and I were made for work. We are. This is before the fall. It's one of our purposes. We were made to do things. There's an old German proverb that says, work makes life sweet. Work makes life sweet. And I believe that. And I don't know about you, but when I have absolutely nothing to do, and that's good for a day or so, after that, I start to get a little itchy, and I start making a list, and I got to do. We want to do this and this and this. I mean, I just think that's, if I ever retire, I don't know if I will, but I still got to do something. I got to volunteer or build or clean or do something. I think it's just absolutely, we were made for this. I can't imagine resting with nothing to do. We were made for work. Now, the fall mars our work, doesn't it? And so we have sweat and thorns and trouble with work. The fall made work more laborious. But we still have work to do. And there's satisfaction in the work that we do, especially when we do it for God and with God. And when it's all over, when we go home to be with Him, I don't think work's going to stop. Because this work in the garden was prior to the fall. I think it's going to be there at the end as well. We will have constructive things to do in the presence of God in heaven. I just think that's exciting. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud twiddling our thumbs. No way. We are going to be busy. We're going to be creative. We're going to be productive. We'll be fulfilled, and we'll be shaping wood or clay. And we'll be organizing cabinets in our mansion. Or we'll plant flowers and trees. Or we'll paint portraits or landscapes. We'll throw a pot on a wheel and create things. Or we'll learn new sports. Or we'll do composing music and playing music with other people. I just think there's going to be tremendous, fulfilling things to do in the presence of God. Look forward to that. But as for this life, and we're here now, we're not in heaven, we still have work to do, and hopefully it's mostly to provide for our families, as that's good and proper. We want to provide good services, good and reliable goods and services for a fair price. We want to reflect God in the way we treat other people, in the way we work, and the way we give them business. Absolutely. That's work now. Toward the end of his life, Jesus prayed this. End of his life on earth, Jesus prayed this. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus had work. And he finished it. Doesn't that blow your mind? You know that Jesus did not travel probably more than 200 miles from where he lived. Most of the life was just within 70 miles or so between Galilee and Jerusalem. They did go to Egypt and then came back when he was a boy. He never traveled that far. He didn't do a whole lot different than, you know, we've done way more than he's ever done, I think, in terms of variety. He worked for 30 years, or that worked as he grew up, and then, you know, probably from the age of 13 on, he worked until the age of 30, roughly, and then ministered for 3 years. And he could say, I finished the work. I've done it all. And God, what you gave me to do, I'm done. What fulfillment is that? Now, the question I have is, because you and I say that, when we get to the end of our lives, will we be able to say with Jesus, you know, God, the work you gave me to do, I've finished. I'm done. Thank you. It was good. It's not going to be like other people's work. We're not going to do exactly what Jesus did, honestly. We'll do some, but not exactly. You're not going to be called to account for other people's work. We're going to be considered, Lord, we should know the work God has given us to do, the things he's called us to, family, tasks, spiritual gifts, how God shaped us and formed us. We should know these things because that's the kind of work that we need to finish. And I hope we can say together, facing God, as we are sitting on our deathbed, wherever that is, Lord, I finished the work. Thank you. That was a great, great task. Will we be able to say that? I hope so. It's certainly worth taking some time, listening and praying to God. God, am I doing it? Am I where you want me to be? Am I doing the things you want me to do? We need to do that. You and I have a distinct purpose. We all have work. It's just all different. We're all different from one another. We have different callings, different opportunities, different abilities, different spiritual gifts. But we will answer to God for the purpose He made us. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is a specific prohibition. A specific prohibition. And God is very clear here, I believe. There's dozens of trees, lots of trees in the garden, this beautiful, gorgeous place, all kinds of trees for beauty and things to eat. Eat anywhere you want to eat. Do anything you want to do. Enjoy the things I've given you. But one tree, just one tree in the center, that tree. Don't eat from that tree. Now, I think this is more than just the nature of that tree. It wasn't like that tree was poisonous or that tree was, you know, somehow bad or they shouldn't eat from that or because, you know, they'll get a stomach ache, whatever. It wasn't that. It wasn't about that. It was really about obedience. Obedience. Not the nature of that tree. God had given man a beautiful place with all the bounty he ever needed. He's provided everything they could possibly need, except the woman, and she's coming up. Hang on. And the man, he's got everything, and it's gorgeous. The animals and the tasks and everything and the fulfillment of there. And then, you know, God, how can I show my gratitude to you? Look at everything you've done for me. What can I do? Well, Adam can believe what God said. Adam can do what God said. That's how we can show his love back to God. To believe that what he said is true. To believe that what he said is right. And if he said the tree's not good, then I believe the tree's not good. Not going to eat from that tree. Adam was wakened to life, staring into the hands of a powerful but personal God who just breathed life into him, eternal life, and given him everything he needs. How can I pay you back? What can I do? Adam, don't eat from that tree. Obedience is the path forward for us with God to show that we believe what he says and that we think he knows what's best for us. That's what obedience is. God, you know what's best. I don't know what's best. You do. I'm going to trust you on this, even though I feel differently. That's obedience. Obedience keeps us in fellowship with God, keeps us our relationship good. He never stops loving us, but we can feel that separation when we walk away from him. Obedience keeps us safe from the harm that comes outside his parameters. Safe from that harm. Obedience was important to Jesus as well. Jesus told his students this: "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Keeping his commands. God gives us specific prohibitions, and we've got a Bible full of them, not to ruin our fun. God does not intend to ruin our fun. That's not what he's about. He wants to protect our fun, because when we follow him, we have a better, easier time of having fun. Not just the immediate fulfillment, but then negative consequences that come with disobedience. He doesn't want to ruin our fun. He wants to keep us close to him, wants to keep us safe from those negative consequences. And you and I show our trust in God. We show that we believe what he says when we do what he says. Obedience. Our final section, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Ooh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then God comments, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Final point I have here today is special partner. Special partner. It's often said, and I've heard it many times, this is the first thing in God's great new creation that is not good. All the creation is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. The whole thing is not good. What's not good? People being alone, Adam being alone. And I think this was emphasized in our COVID lockdowns. Do you remember the time when you could finally actually go shake somebody's hand or give somebody a hug after being locked in your place for a long time? The joy that you felt of, oh, finally, there's a human being I can talk to and I can engage in. We are social creatures. And God knew that way before we did. It is not good for us to be alone. I got to thinking, how did God show this to Adam? How did Adam figure out it wasn't good to be alone? God gave him a job. Name the animals. So imagine studying and cataloging all the animals. And time after time, there are pairs. There's male and female goats over there. Male and female quail. Look at them run. Good. Male and female ostriches. Male and female giraffes. Are they necking? Oh, they can look at that. Cheap shot, I know. And at some point in this process, Adam is going to say, hey, wait a minute. There's no one like me. They're all paired up, not me. What's going on here? And he sees that he's alone. It's not good. We often say, and I do say, dog is man's best friend. Here's a picture. This is our daughter, Jessie, our oldest daughter, with the sister of our dog. And her name is Ginger. Look at that contented look on her face. She's got the lazy tongue hanging out, you know, at the petting and that kind of thing. I love dogs. Absolutely, I love our dog. And there's something about the tail wagging and the friendship and the kind of, you know, thing you can have with a dog and all of that. But communication with a dog has its limits, does it not? You can only communicate on the level of a dog. A dog doesn't communicate on your level. And that's okay for a dog. But there's got to be something other than this. And so, enter the woman. The greatest gift God ever gave to man. He saved her for last. God gives Adam something to knock him out, does a little surgery, and does some more forming, not out of dirt this time, out of a rib. And bada bing, bada boom, there she is. And God, acting like the father of the bride, puts Eve on his arm and walks her to Adam. Is he excited? That would be an understatement there. Oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I haven't seen anything like this before. And, you know, there was something like that going on at this time. I mean, Adam is saying, yowzer, or cowabunga, hubba hubba, yee-haw, finally. His tongue is unrolled and it's hanging out and his eyes are bulging at the sight of his beautiful naked wife, Eve. And then God explains what this really means. God explains what's going on here. He says this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. That's what's going on here. God is instituting something called marriage. It is the oldest of institutions. It predates government. It predates schools. It predates anything else like that. No other institution. There's nothing like it. It is the basic building block of society. All societies at all time. Marriage. No wonder it's been under assault for decades. It is so very important. It is something that is both exclusive and permanent. And Jesus shared this view. Jesus himself, when he was asked about divorce from the Pharisees who wanted looking for a loophole in the law, Jesus said this, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, I know there are people here that are divorced. And I am not saying this. My intention is not to make you feel bad. Chances are the divorce wasn't your idea, your decision, your intention. In fact, the feelings you had that when you were going through the divorce would cement the idea that that wasn't God's intention in the beginning for you to get separated. Know that God forgives and He heals, and I'm aware of that, and He gives gracious gifts, and God can be closer than a brother. So I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad. At the same time, marriage is something you and I need to respect. It is the oldest institution. In fact, the book of Hebrews says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Young people, if you're not married yet, are you praying about who you're going to get married to? Ask God for patience to wait for the right one. One who's going to be your partner, your equal, your help, your support. One who shares your beliefs, shares your values. So important, young people, if you have not gotten married yet. Be patient and wait for the right one. This marriage thing that God instituted was just a glorious union. And one of the ways we see how glorious it is in the last verse of chapter 2, where it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine two people standing up here completely naked and having absolutely no shame about the way they looked? Can you picture that? No, I can't either. I can't either. There was nothing to blush at. There was nothing to be embarrassed about. Nothing. Nothing to hide. They didn't pretend at all with one another. They were just open. They were just themselves. The other day was a very warm day, and I went to Costco. So I pulled a shirt down from my closet, a short sleeve shirt, to wear to Costco. I realized something in the moment, that the shirt had shrunk over the winter. But I needed to go to Costco, so I went and did my shopping. And when I exited from Costco, I realized I had been sucking my stomach in the entire shopping time, holding it in like this, just so people wouldn't see how the shirt had shrunk. Adam never sucked his stomach in and puffed out his chest. Adam never went like this to Eve. Eve didn't wear Spanx or to create all the right curves. Adam didn't try to impress Eve on their first date with the size of his biceps. Eve didn't say, "Does this leaf make me look fat?" They were real. There was no pretending. There was no shame with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine a life like that? That's the way it was in God's perfect world, the way He created it to be. And we're going to go back there when it's all over. But I think we'll be wearing robes, so don't worry about that naked part. Let me ask you real quick, before we head to communion, out of everything we talked about in Genesis chapter 2, what stands out to you? Out of everything we've talked about, is there one thing that you went, "Oh, that was a good thing"? Just quickly, anybody? Anybody? Pardon? God's imminence close to us. The trees, did I hear over here? Where did I? Trees? I'm sorry? The tree. Okay, the tree. Okay, very good. Anything else? Yes. Yes. There was an imminence that we talked about here, that closeness to God, walking, talking, working, asking, that kind of thing. Absolutely mind-blowing. And we sang in that song, "Is He Worthy?" Does God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Very good. Yes. He didn't prevent him. And we'll see this next week, they had to have a choice of love. They were free agents, I believe. Anything else? Back there and then down here. Gerald. Absolutely. Predating government and everything else. Yeah. Permit? purpose, a purpose we have. Yes, we all have a purpose, absolutely. And you will be fulfilled when you find your purpose. I'm sure you're doing it already. Yeah, can you imagine that? I mean, we talk about, there's the old story about ducks imprinting, you know, whoever they happen to wake up to or, you know, born to, they imprint and then they follow them. I just think of Adam, the first thing he sees, the face of God. Oh, there's my purpose right there. It is. There's what I'm to be about. Absolutely. Anybody else? Yes, Mike. Bushhawk. We'll talk to men's ministry, see if somebody knows how to fix a bushhawk. We have responsibility. Isn't that good? I mean, isn't this good about God's creation? We'll see how we screwed it up next week. But in the meantime, we can be so grateful for the things God has given us and the way He's made us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wonderful creation. Thank you for both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Thank you, Lord, that you are great and mighty and powerful, and yet you are closer than a brother to us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, give us grace to know your purpose, to follow you, to believe that you know what's best for us, and to live it out. Thank you for the good gifts you've given, the bounty and beauty of this world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Joe is going to come and lead us in communion.